You know, I don't think there's any more dreaded emotion of all in all of human experience than that of shame. You know, it's that feeling of inferiority or failure, that sense that comes when you don't measure up to some standards, the feeling of distress at our deficiencies, our deformities, our absurdities, or even just our privacies. It's a feeling of disgrace in the eyes of others as you feel kind of shut out from some social group for some reason. I was talking to Christy Ong about this just this morning. We say nothing is worse than the shame you experience in middle school. I mean, people talk about sometimes wanting to go back and re-experience some aspect of life. They never want to go back to middle school. I remember myself, my mother would bring home some new shirt or something, and I would just be aghast at the thought of ever being seen in that shirt, and I would sort of hide it somewhere, and it would never be worn. I didn't have the courage to tell my mother to take it back, but it was just this feeling that you have of being accepted in some group, and the feeling that you maybe you don't belong. But it's not middle schoolers. No, we all have it. To our dying day, there's a sense of shame. I mean, you can be ashamed of your appearance. You think you're too tall, you're too short, you're too thin, you're too fat. Or in my case, you think your ears are too big. I remember, again, this was middle school and before, of being very ashamed of having warts on my hand. And I wore Band-Aids continually for what seemed like years to hide them. You can be ashamed of your family. You think of that uncle who's in jail, or your father who drinks too much, or your mother who seems to insult every friend you bring home. Or you can be ashamed of your own behavior, those embarrassing or humiliating or traumatic events in life that seem to stay with you forever, like the time you threw up on your prom date, you know, things like that. Shame is such an extraordinarily powerful emotion in life. There's lots that could be said about it, and it's a subject that we'll probably get back to soon enough, since it has replaced guilt as the number one psychological neurosis of our day. At the same time, many are arguing that it's the very lack of shame in our culture, our shamelessness, that it's at the root of our cultural decline. For shame, as powerful as it is, can be a powerful tool for good, if one is ashamed of the right things. As harsh as it may sound, it is a good thing for society and ultimately for children when women and their sexual partners feel ashamed of having babies outside of marriage. And frankly, it is only the higher concern about people aborting unwanted children that makes me hesitant to say what I just said. For you see, shame can also be highly destructive. It is destructive, especially when society is so ordered, when one is tempted to be ashamed of what is actually good. Which is exactly the sentiment that the Apostle Paul expresses in our passage this morning from Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. Now, why would he say that? He can say that because Paul knew full well how easy it would be to be ashamed of this gospel message. This message about a man named Jesus who was born of a simple teenage girl, born under the cloud of moral scandal, born not into a noble household in a regal palace as a royal prince, but as the son of a simple carpenter, laid in a cattle stall. He lived a humble life in Palestine before beginning a short career as an itinerant preacher. And in the end, he was condemned to die as a common criminal on a Roman cross. No more shameful death could be conceived. And then he was proclaimed the Son of God and Savior of the world by a bunch of fishermen from Galilee. Yeah, right. Tell me about it. Paul had heard the sneers of the cultured crowd in Athens when he told them about Jesus being raised from the dead. Paul had experienced the rejection of his own people when he preached this message of a crucified Messiah of Israel. How was that possible? Paul knew full well that this message of the gospel was a scandal to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Gentiles. Paul had been rejected, he had been ostracized, he had even been beaten and imprisoned for proclaiming this message. He knew the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. And I have to say, that temptation is no less real in our day. We may not suffer as Paul did, at least not here in America. But the gospel has all sorts of negative associations in our culture today that can have all sorts of social implications. Some dismiss this gospel as simply being old-fashioned and out of date. There's an antiquated air to the term, isn't there? We think of gospel music, gospel quartet. We live in a modern world where last week's news is old news. How foolish is it to think that a man who lived 2,000 years ago could possibly make any difference today? And some are offended by its exclusive and absolutist character. I think of the term gospel truth, as in, you think you alone have the gospel truth? What about the sincere Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, or the moral agnostic? Are they lost without this gospel? It's an offense to talk in such exclusivistic terms today. And then there's the way that this gospel is associated with preaching. And we know that people don't like to be preached at. It's so intrusive. It's so insensitive. Preaching is an attempt to impose your beliefs on someone else. And that in itself is a shameful act in our day. Now, I've seen it. Many pastors refuse to say that they are preachers who deliver sermons. No, instead they describe themselves as communicators who share messages. Such is the negative connotation of the term gospel. Add to that the harsh and judgmental character associated with the gospel. It's perceived to be all about law. Don't you think you can say that if you say you believe in this gospel stuff and much less try to claim that without it you're going to hell, I mean, you still expect to fit into the mainstream of American culture. It doesn't work. I mean, why subject yourself to the mocking of people like Bill Maher? The gospel. In many circles today, it is still a scandal. It is considered foolishness in many circles. One might well be tempted to be ashamed of it. But Paul here asserts that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And in these two verses, which are here before us this morning, which set forth the great themes that will occupy him in the rest of this great letter, Paul declares three reasons why he is not ashamed of the gospel, regardless of what others may say. There are three reasons that anyone would do well to consider if they want to appreciate what this gospel is all about. And then you must decide if this is something that you will be ashamed of. Now, the first thing that Paul says here is that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. And I think it's very significant that Paul here does not say that the gospel is the truth of God for salvation or it's the message of God for salvation, but Paul knows that the gospel is a message. It is a true message, but he's saying much more than that here. He describes the gospel as the power of God for salvation, and he says that first because of the content of the gospel message. It is about God acting powerfully in the world through His Son Jesus Christ to bring about our salvation. Now, this power is found supremely in the resurrection of Jesus, which Paul has already referred to in verse 4. God overcame the power of death by giving new life to Christ when he raised him from the tomb. And that powerful act demonstrated that the death of Jesus, that death he died on the cross, was not the death that he deserved, but it was the death that should have come to us. He was an innocent man, but we are guilty, every one of us. He died in our place, and his resurrection in power was God's demonstration that that death was effective in bringing forgiveness and new life to those who turn to Christ in faith. And through that resurrection, Paul had said in verse 3, that it was God's power at work in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to appoint him the Son of God in power. The gospel, it's God's power. It's God's power at work in the world. But there's another sense in which the gospel is the power of God, for it refers to a power not just at work in some point in the past, but it's a power that is still at work in the world now. Paul is saying that the proclamation of this gospel is not just the presentation of an idea. It is in itself an operation of power. Paul knew that there is something that goes on when he spoke to people about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, something that goes beyond the mere communication of certain truth propositions. Paul believed that when he spoke, God acted. God was working as if he were speaking through our words. He says to the Thessalonian Christians, he says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." In the proclamation of the gospel, God acted to convince men and women of its truth. He acted to convict them of their sin. God acted to create a desire to entrust themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. God acted to actually change their hearts. And I know that many of you can testify to that power. I've heard the message many times, I've heard you say, but one day it made sense to me. One day I understood it for the first time. And like John Wesley, you could say, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." See, that's God's power working through the gospel. The gospel comes with power. And Paul says that power is the gospel that brings salvation. Now, salvation is certainly a loaded word. It's full of rich meaning. But at the least, it assumes that there is something that people need to be saved from. And the explanation of that something will be Paul's first order of business, beginning in verse 18 of this chapter, going on to the middle of chapter 3. And there he argues that all of us have turned away from God as God in our lives. And we've all become captives to a power that he calls sin. We've been cut off from a relationship with God for which we were created, and we are now subject to what Paul calls God's wrath. That's the bad news that forms the basis for the good news of the gospel, the salvation that it brings. But in Paul's mind, you see, the gospel message does more than simply analyze the problem. It's not like some government report issued by some blue ribbon commission that simply documents all the ills of society. The gospel actually does something about it. It brings us back into a relationship with God. It sets us free from a captivity to sin. It gives us new life. As we come to share in the very life of God himself, we come to know God as our Father. We come to know God and enter into a relationship with God that not even death can destroy. It's an eternal hope. This is the salvation that the gospel brings. And Paul says the gospel is the very power that God uses to bring it about. And I can tell you, I've seen that power. That power that can soften the heart of a hardened criminal, break the bonds of hatred and greed, heal a broken marriage, give hope in the face of death, transform a self-centered sinner into someone who truly cares about other people. I've seen the power at work in human lives. And how we need that power that spiritual power, that moral power in our world today. Knowing the right thing to do won't help you if you don't have the power to do it. And that's the power that's found in the gospel. I've experienced something of that power in my own life. Have you? The power to draw you into a relationship with God, to open your eyes to the beauty of a bloody cross, and to create in you a heart that desires to know the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Do you know that power? The gospel is the power for salvation. That's the first reason why Paul is not ashamed of this gospel. And the second is this. The gospel, Paul says, reveals the righteousness of God. This is what the gospel is about. This is what the gospel brings about, nothing less than the righteousness of God. Now, again, this is a phrase that in the Bible is rich with meaning, and one that had, I think, a significant development, especially as it was influenced by its use in of the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to think about it this way. When something is right or righteous, we mean that it conforms to a certain standard. So you could say that a righteous scale is one that weighs accurately. It is according to code, we might say. And so a righteous man or woman is one who conforms to a certain moral standard or code. But what does it mean when we say that God is righteous? What is the standard to which God must conform? Is there anything outside of God to which he is accountable? Well, no. The only standard of righteousness for God is his own nature, his own holy character. And so the righteousness of God is first understood as an attribute of God, whereby he is in conformity with his own standards of right and wrong. And so God is just, he is righteous in that he renders to each person what he or she is due. Righteousness. But righteousness as an attribute of God can't be all that Paul means by this term. For God, doesn't God's law already reveal to us his judgment? In other words, if God simply renders to each of us as we are what we deserve, we're all toast. We're all condemned. Why in the world would the revelation of that kind of righteousness be called a gospel, good news? If I know myself to be guilty before a righteous God, then his righteous judgment in this sense is something that should cause me dread. And Martin Luther experienced just that. When he first lived as a monk, he understood the righteousness of God in just this way. He said, "I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught meant that God is just and punishes sinners and the unjust. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God. With a most disturbed conscience, I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, by my good deeds. I did not love, indeed I hated, the just God who punished sinners." But you see, Luther was to discover that this is not quite what Paul means here. For our thinking about this term takes a new turn when we realize that God's righteousness involves not only conformity to his own holy nature, but also God's conformity to his own gracious promises. Remember that in his mercy and grace, the Lord God had entered into a covenant with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, in which God promised that he would bring blessing to Abraham's offspring and through him to bring blessing to the whole world. And these covenant promises were reiterated, they were expanded in the Lord's relationship with Israel. So in the Old Testament, God's righteousness became associated with his faithfulness to his promises to Israel. In the process, you see, God's righteousness is perceived as more than just an abstract attribute of God. God's righteousness was manifest when he acted in a way that showed his commitment, his conformity to his own covenant promises. And as a result, in a number of passages in the Old Testament, the revelation of God's righteousness is nearly equated with the salvation of his people. Do you see that connection? Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Psalm 31, 1, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Isaiah 46, 13, the Lord says, I am bringing my righteousness near, it is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. You see, because God had promised to be merciful to Israel and through Israel to all the nations, God's faithfulness to those promises, that is his righteousness, is almost at times equated with his saving mercy. Psalm 143, O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. You see, God's righteousness as an attribute of God moves to God's righteousness as an activity of God. But there's a third dimension that has to be mentioned here. In fact, it's the dimension that is highlighted in the translation in the older New International Version, which I've been reading from, when it says that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. For you see, when God acts to save his people, he and so demonstrates his righteousness in his faithfulness to his covenant, he sets his people back in the right with him. He restores to them a righteousness which they did not have. It's a gift. And Paul spells out this third dimension of the righteousness of God explicitly, say, in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, a righteousness that he gives to us. In that sense, righteousness of God is an achievement of God, whereby he works on our behalf, giving us his righteousness as a gift. And it was this rediscovery, in the sense, of this dimension of God's righteousness by Martin Luther that led, finally, to his joy in the gospel. When he discovered this, it was as if the gates of paradise were opened up to him, he says. All of a sudden, it made sense. Being a Christian is not a matter of my good deeds as I try to merit the goodwill of God. It is not a matter of my becoming righteous by my own efforts. That was impossible. The gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness in all the fullness of that term. In it we see an attribute of God, his conformity to his own holy nature, his conformity to his own gracious promises of grace to his people. And in it we see an activity of God in saving his people in Christ. And in it we see an achievement of God imputing to us as a gift his own righteousness so that we might be right with him. And one of the things that the gospel does, as we'll see, is explain how a righteous God, a just God, can justify the unjust, the unrighteous. Those who deserve nothing but his condemnation. And he does just that. And that, you see, is the good news. And that's nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, it's the very thing that can take away our shame. Think for a moment of something you're ashamed of. Some form of humiliation. Some sense of inadequacy, some sense that you're not what you're supposed to be. You see, that's just but a glimpse, a taste of the overwhelming shame that will overcome everyone who stands naked and exposed with all the filthy thoughts and lustful intentions of our hearts laid bare before the gaze of God's searching eyes of judgment. Can you even imagine the shame of that moment. How deficient we are before God and His holiness. What failures we all are. Only one thing can save us from that ultimate moment of humiliation. And that's the gift. The gift of God's righteousness, whereby He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He takes away our sin. He adorns us with the beautiful white garments. And He gladly receives us into His presence. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. No, not at all. Because in it, his deepest source of shame is taken away as it reveals God's righteousness in all its dimensions. And there's a third reason here that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, for he says it is available to all who believe. Paul says that the gospel here is both inclusive and exclusive at the same time. You know, one of the reasons the gospel is despised in some quarters is that it's so simple. It can be understood by the youngest child. You don't need a PhD to become a Christian. In fact, having a PhD almost seems to be a detriment. The gospel appeals to all kinds of people. I've seen the gospel at work among villagers living in the bush in South Sudan. And I've seen it at work among university students in Cambridge, England. Paul says in verse 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish, that is to the educated and cultured, and to the uneducated and uncultured, to the PhD and to the unschooled. It makes no difference. The gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter if you're a man or woman, young or old, rich or poor, black or white, nothing, no. You don't have to be religious. You don't even have to be righteous. In fact, Jesus says He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He was a physician who sought out those who recognized that they were sick. Jesus came to call sinners to Himself. In fact, it was the religious, the self-righteous, who most often rejected Him. You know, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. To the Jew first, He says, since the promises of the gospel flow out of God's promises initially made to Israel, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. For the same covenant promises included blessing for all nations. The gospel is inclusive. There is no one who is outside the scope of the gospel. But the gospel, He says, is also exclusive. It is for all, Paul says, who believe. It's for all who put their faith in Jesus. All that matters is faith in the Christ of the gospel. The saving work of God, His gift of righteousness in us, is by faith from first to last, Paul says. It is by faith and faith alone. Now, some people make a big mistake at this point, and they misunderstand the role of faith in regard to the gospel. They think that, God gave us the law, the Ten Commandments, and so on in the Old Testament. That was God's standard of righteousness, but we couldn't quite measure up to that, so God has just kind of lowered the bar, changed the standard. So now all He requires is faith. He kind of grades on a curve, and choosing to believe in Jesus is good enough to let you get by with a passing grade. But you see, with that understanding, faith is still considered something that I must do to make myself worthy of God's grace. That couldn't be further from Paul's mind here. You can never make yourself worthy of God's grace. If you're worthy of it, it wouldn't be grace. Faith is altogether different from obeying the law, in that faith is not my contribution to my salvation. It's not my part of the bargain, my work. My salvation is God's work from beginning to end. It is brought about by His power. And that power is not limited by my faithlessness, for it's in the power, His power, that in a sense overcomes my faithlessness, enabling me to believe. My faith comes about when I'm confronted with the gospel, and my resistance to the gospel is conquered by God's gracious power through His Spirit, and suddenly my eyes are opened to see His love and His grace. I see the gospel for all its saving beauty. And in faith, I surrender myself to it. And in that surrender, I am set free to love God and serve Him. This is faith. Faith is not something that I somehow conjure up within myself to make myself savable. Faith is a Spirit-inspired response to the gospel by which God saves me. Nothing more than that. It's that movement of heart and mind and will toward what God has done in His righteousness in Christ to give me that righteousness in Christ. And my faith itself is a part of that whole saving work of God. This is the gospel. This gospel, it's not old-fashioned, but neither is it new. Paul says it was proclaimed already by the prophets, and here he quotes as an example the prophet Habakkuk, written 6 centuries before Paul. The righteous will live by faith, he says. See, it's right here. It's in the Old Testament scriptures. And the gospel is the eternal message of the outworking of God's gracious plan of salvation, now manifest in the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm reminded of that story of the girl who was deeply ashamed of her mother. You see, her mother's hands were grotesquely scarred from burns, and the girl insisted that her mother always wear gloves to cover up their ugliness so the girl would never be embarrassed if her friends saw them. Then one day the girl asked her mother how her hands had become so badly scarred. "I burned my hands when you were only a baby," she said. "When I reached out to pull you out of a fire. From that day, nothing gave that girl more pride than her mother's mangled hands. They became to her the most beautiful hands in all the world." I ask you, are you embarrassed by the gospel? By this old-fashioned, unsophisticated, supernatural message of divine truth? The gospel. Are you ashamed of the one who endured the humiliation of being spat upon, mocked, beaten, nailed to a cross to die for sinners like you and me, to take you from the fire? Are you ashamed of the gospel? You shouldn't be. But there's nothing worse than you being ashamed of Him. And that is Him being ashamed of you. Let's pray. I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning. Lord, it is a mystery.